Well, is anybody ready to get into Calvin on predestination?
Let me open this with a word of prayer.
Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings to us. Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God, that you are the God who reigns over all things, that you are the God who controls every detail of our lives, that you control the great big events that happen in history, that you control the atoms, all the atoms in the universe. Father, we pray that as we come to this study of election, that you would use it to humble us, to teach us again and again that our salvation is completely by your grace and not by anything that we have done. Father, we thank you that you have chosen us in Christ to be your people. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, let me say a few words of introduction here. First of all, Calvin's discussion of predestination, which takes up the balance of Book 3, about 90 pages or so, has, I think, got to be considered one of the very best discussions of predestination in church history. The only discussions of predestination that I would say really rival it are perhaps those that are found in the writings of Augustine, and those may be found in some 20th century Reformed systematic theologians. But even then, I think Calvin's discussion is perhaps still better than all of these because it is so pastoral. You know, you can find many discussions of predestination that do say all the right things. Like I think of Thomas Aquinas, to take one example from the Middle Ages. Aquinas says all the right things sooner or later, but his discussion of predestination is so overlaid with scholastic terminology and philosophical categories and that sort of thing that it obscures the basic fact that is election is pure grace. It obscures the simple fact that election is all about grace. And I think that's what Calvin brings out so well. I think the reason that his discussion is so helpful is because it is so pastoral. Calvin is so concerned that we see that election is good news for the people of God, that it is gospel for the people of God, that it's not something, it's not a threat hanging over us, it's not something that God's revealed in order to scare us. But it is good news, and it's been revealed for our edification and for our comfort. And I think that the way that Calvin keeps his discussion pastoral and comforting is primarily by focusing on the fact that election is in Christ, that we are elected in Christ Jesus, and that, how do you become certain of your election? Calvin will say this again and again. It's by looking to Christ. You can't search out the decrees of God. You can't, you can't look solely to your own experience. Calvin says that Christ is the mirror in whom we see our own election. So this is a wonderful discussion. Calvin, I think, does not shy away from anything that the Scriptures teach, even talking freely. Of reprobation of the negative side of election, those that God has passed over. But again, that's all put in a context in which that's not a threat to us. If we're looking to Christ, we have nothing to fear. The other thing that's interesting here is, if you were to just ask people who have, perhaps not a thorough knowledge of Calvin, but just kind of, they've heard of him and that kind of thing. Probably what they've heard of more than anything else is his teaching on predestination. That horrible teaching on predestination is probably what they've heard. It's very interesting that, if you just hear that, you might think, well, predestination must just be the first thing that Calvin talks about and the biggest thing he talks about and all that. But that's not the case at all. In fact, in earlier editions of Calvin's Institutes, the discussion of election was really quite small and quite brief. And I think that's in part because Calvin didn't really expect it to be all that controversial. I mean, Calvin was just being a good Augustinian. He was following in the footsteps of Augustine. And time again in these chapters, you know, we will see that he says, you know, Augustine can say it better than I can. And he'll just cite Augustine. And of course, there were numerous theologians throughout the medieval period who sought to be Augustinian. Now, that doesn't mean they always were really faithful to Augustine or always fully understood what Augustine had taught, but that was their desire. Of course, there were a few theologians who were condemned for being too faithful to Augustine in the medieval period, like Gottschalk. But I don't think on the whole Calvin really expected it to be all that controversial. But as controversy arose, he had to keep expanding his section until we finally end up with this, which I think I said right through the end of book 3. That's actually not true. He goes through chapter 24. There's one final chapter then on the resurrection, chapter 25.
It is interesting. Nowadays, people say, I'm a Calvinist. And that refers, I mean, in my mind, solely or to predestination. If someone says, I'm a Calvinist, I think, oh, they believe in predestination. We went to lunch one Thursday at work, and we just got in my car, and this book in the back. The girl in my crew picks it up and says, oh, he's the predestination guy, and she's not a believer. But she knew that this is on. A lot of people associate. I was really surprised that we haven't talked about it until page 931.
Yeah. his discussion was shorter, but wasn't it also earlier in the earlier edition? Do you remember? My impression is that he originally covered this earlier, closer to the discussion of the attributes of God, kind of like the confession does.
Yeah.
But it was important to him to move it where he put it, so that it would be seen in the light of redemption.
Yeah.
I don't remember where it's placed in the earlier editions. You very well might be right. The footnote here. The very first footnote in chapter 21, the editors tell us that while predestination is much stressed by Calvin, the formal treatment of the topic falls under the head not of the doctrine of God, but of the doctrine of salvation, and is reserved to this point after the main outlines of the latter doctrine have been made clear. Calvin argues from Scripture, with much aid from Augustine, who is again his own stuff about his use of passages from Augustine. His position had, in fact, been in the main anticipated in the writings of medieval Augustinians, especially those of the 14th century, such as Thomas Bradwardine and Gregory of Rimini. One other thing, Calvin has, this discussion, I guess, actually runs about 60 or so pages. Calvin has another, closer to 70 pages, Calvin has another couple essays on predestination that are also very, very good. I don't think they're quite as pastoral. They're more polemical. In fact, predestination did, you know, as the Reformed movement started to splinter even in Calvin's own lifetime, he had many Protestants who were denying predestination. So Calvin wrote a couple more treatises on predestination, and actually they've been republished in a book called Calvin's Calvinism, which if you want to read more thoroughly Calvin's understanding of predestination, those are very good as well. I think the other thing that makes Calvin's discussion here so good, before we really get into it, is that it is not speculative in nature. And again, this is an area where I would contrast, say, Calvin with Aquinas. Calvin is very fearful of what he calls an over-curiosity, of being too curious about the truth, too much wanting to pry into the secret things of God. And he says, we cannot do that. We shouldn't stop short of what the Scriptures have revealed. If we shy away from predestination, really, we're insulting the Holy Spirit, because we're saying that the Holy Spirit has revealed something that is harmful to know. But we shouldn't try to go beyond the Scriptures either, because that's going to get us into all kinds of trouble, as Calvin points out. So there are these two extremes, and Calvin says we've got to stick to Scripture. If we stick to Scripture, we can avoid both of these dangers. We want to go as far as the Bible goes, but no further. Okay? Well, Calvin begins his discussion of election with an empirical fact, with something drawn from experience. He starts with the fact that the gospel, God has not ordained that the gospel be preached equally among all peoples. And when it is preached, God has not ordained that all people would respond to it in the same positive way. So Calvin starts with this indisputable fact of experience to show us God's sovereign freedom in bestowing grace. Let me begin here in section 1. In actual fact, the covenant of life is not preached equally among all men, and among those to whom it is preached, it does not gain the same acceptance, either constantly or in equal degree. In this diversity, in the fact that God does not treat all men the same, the wonderful depth of God's judgment is made known. For there is no doubt that this variety also serves the decision of God's eternal election. If it is plain that it comes to pass by God's bidding that salvation is freely offered to some, while others are barred from access to it, kind of here he's thinking of those who don't have the gospel preached to them, at once great and difficult questions spring up, explicable only when reverent minds regard as settled what they may suitably hold concerning election and predestination. A baffling question, this seems to many, for they think nothing more inconsistent than that out of the common multitude of men, some should be predestined to salvation, others to destruction. I mean, you see what Calvin's doctrine is. I mean, it is the absolute sovereign freedom of God to do as he pleases. That means the predestination of some to salvation and the predestination of others to destruction. But how mistakenly they entangle themselves will become clear in the following discussion. Besides, in the very darkness that frightens them, not only is the usefulness of this doctrine made known, but also its very sweet fruit. Okay, this is what Calvin is most concerned with, not just a theoretical discussion of, you know, of God's sovereignty, but its practical impact on us, how it's edifying for us to know these things. We shall never be clearly persuaded, as we ought to be, that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know his eternal election, which illumines God's grace by this contrast, that he does not indiscriminately adopt all into the hope of salvation, but gives to some what he denies to others. That's what Calvin is going to go on and explain and defend.
I think that concept is tough for a lot of people. Just that right there. A lot of people who aren't believers or perhaps haven't been brought up around the church seem to think that everybody should have an equal access or equal opportunity to salvation. And that anything other than that would not constitute a just God. That some people automatically would not be eligible, I guess, or that's not the best word that I think you know what I'm trying to say. I think that throws a lot of people. That very statement right there.
Now, next with observer's choice, I think that everyone should have the observance that we see this fellow choose to change his life. We give credit to his choice.
So I think Eli's right. I think that this is, especially for people who live in a democracy, you know, where choice is everything and you're supposed to, you know, everybody's supposed to have an equal opportunity. This is offensive. And what's the answer to it? What's the answer to that, to that objection?
Give it to us.
I will have mercy upon it. I will have mercy.
See, we're talking about mercy, not justice. I mean, that's the thing. It's because all men are already under God's condemnation because of sin. That now we all deserve destruction. And so if God chooses to show mercy on some and not on others, then that is his sovereign prerogative. We're not talking about justice. We're not talking about what God owes us. We're talking about mercy. And mercy, by its very definition, must be free. No one ever has any claim on mercy. No one can ever say, you must be merciful to me. All you can do is plead for mercy. Mercy, in its very definition, must be free. It can never be a matter of obligation. Well, Calvin goes on in the rest of this section to talk about the two basic benefits that come from knowing this. One is it shows us God's glory, and the other is it makes us truly humble. Calvin goes on to point these things out, and that if the Bible's teaching on election is obscured, then this will detract from God's glory, and it will give man some ground for pride. Now, Calvin goes on, beginning on 922, to talk about two kinds of men. And this comes back to what I was talking about just a minute ago. What are the two kinds of men, and what are their mistakes in approaching predestination?
The extremely curious who want to do exactly what he was unwilling to do, what you talked about in the introduction. They want to speculate beyond what the scriptures talk about, and then the other side who do not want to even explore the concept of predestination at all.
Yeah, they think avoid the question altogether because it's dangerous. Yeah, to the first, to those who would be overly curious, Calvin said, don't exceed the bounds of the Word of God. Confine your inquiry into predestination to the things that are revealed in Scripture. Okay. So that's one mistake. And of course, what we'll find is that, you know, one of the ways this humbles us is this means we can't be rationalists, because it means we have to accept mystery, we have to accept unanswered questions. Part of being a Christian is humbling your intellect and recognizing that your mind is not going to wrap, is not going to be able to wrap itself around God and answer every question. And so you can't be overly curious. At some point, you just have to say, I do not know. The second, and these may be more common in our day, the second kind of person wants to just shy away from a whole discussion of predestination. Predestination is dangerous, or it brings confusion, or it causes problems. If we talk about this, or it's going to be controversial. And so therefore, we just shouldn't do it. We should just avoid it. He talks about those who would teach us to avoid any question of it, as we would avoid a leak. So, of course, here the problem is not entering into the full counsel of God, stopping short of what Scripture has revealed. And as I said before, really what this becomes is an insult to the Holy Spirit, who apparently has revealed things that are harmful for us today. I mean, both here. I said the first position really is driven by pride, you know, overly curious, we want to answer all the questions. Really, the second one is, too, because what the second one says is, I know better than the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit shouldn't have talked about predestination in God's Word, you know, because it's not helpful for us to know it. You know, so it might look modest, it might look humble, but really it's not. It's driven by the same pride. Calvin, in the middle of 924, I think it's really good how he puts this. This is kind of in the middle of that paragraph. For Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, in which, as nothing is omitted that is both necessary and useful to know, so nothing is taught but what is expedient to know. Therefore, we must guard against depriving believers of anything disclosed about predestination in Scripture, lest we seem either wickedly to defraud them of the blessing of their God, or to accuse and scoff at the Holy Spirit for having published what is in any way profitable to suppress. Okay, that's an excellent summary statement of Calvin's whole approach here. Let us, I say, permit the Christian man to open his mind and ears to every utterance of God directed to him, provided it be with such restraint that when the Lord closes his holy lips, he also shall at once close the way to inquiry. The best limit of sobriety for us will be not only to follow God's lead always in learning, but when he sets an end to teaching, to stop trying to be wise. The fact that they fear danger is not sufficiently important that we should, on that account, turn away our minds from the oracles of God. And he goes on, he talks about Deuteronomy 29:29, the things revealed belong to us, the secret things belong to the Lord. Don't pray to God's secret things, but don't stop short of dealing with what's revealed. And he talks about this more in the following section, in section 4, and even draws an analogy with the Trinity. You know, there's mystery here, there's mystery in the Trinity. You know, as Christians, we have to accustom ourselves to mystery. Okay. Beginning in section 5, he gets into his formal discussion of election itself. Everything so far has kind of been ramping up to it, kind of explaining how he's going to do this. And where does he start in section 5? How does he begin his explanation of election? What kind of election does he start with?
Election of Israel.
Yeah, he starts with the corporate election of the nation of Israel. It's clear in the Old Testament that Israel, the descendants of Abraham, are the chosen people of God. And so I think this is an appropriate place for Calvin to start his discussion. So he talks here about corporate election, which he shows that this election of Israel is not based on merit. He goes to the book of Deuteronomy and shows that this election is based solely on God's good pleasure. God chose to love Israel not because of any merit or anything good that he saw in Israel. Then he moves, beginning in section 6, to really the way Calvin lays this out, it's as though we have to talk about an election within an election. Israel was the elect people. They were elected to a special role in history and a special spiritual blessings and privileges. They were chosen to be the priestly people. To them were given the oracles of God and the tabernacle and temple services. The sacrificial worship, all these things were given to Israel. I mean, these are not just external blessings. These are real spiritual blessings that God bestowed upon Israel. But within the elect people, you have an election within an election. The elect people themselves are not all guaranteed salvation just because of their membership in Israel. There's an election within an election. And here Calvin, in section 6, begins to talk about the election of individual Israelites, okay, individuals within Israel, to salvation. Calvin says we must add a second, more limited degree of election, or one in which God's more special grace was evident. That is, when from the same race of Abraham, God rejected some, but showed that he kept others among his sons by cherishing them in the church. So, not all covenant members are elect. In fact, you can think of it this way. When Calvin is speaking of this corporate election of Israel, you know, that's really a covenantal election. And here we have, within the covenant, those who are elected to salvation and those who will be left to themselves so that they become covenant breakers. He talks about how God is not bound to save each and every individual Israelites. Down at the bottom of 9:30, he has a good explanation of this. That last paragraph on the bottom of 9:30. It is easy to explain why the general election of a people is not always firm and effectual. To those with whom God makes a covenant, he does not at once give the spirit of regeneration that would enable them to persevere in the covenant to the very end. Rather, the outward change, without the working of inner grace, which might have availed to keep them, is intermediate between the rejection of mankind and the election of a meager number of the godly. The whole people of Israel have been called the inheritance of God. yet many of them were foreigners. Calvin here is simply saying that they're non-elect covenant members. They can't be lumped just with those outside of the covenant, you know, sort of the common lump of mankind, but they're not specially elected to salvation either. They're in this intermediate place, which Calvin will go on to explain that that means that there's greater responsibility for them. Actually, this whole section 7 is really, really good because he talks about God in a secret plan freely choosing his chooses and rejecting others, how we can't have certainty of salvation, that we are elect in Christ. And again, he draws this distinction between general and special election. But all those things are things that we'll come to again as we go. And then he has a summary survey of the doctrine of election beginning on 931. Maybe let's just read a little bit of this. As Scripture then clearly shows, we say that God once established by his eternal and unchangeable plan those whom he long before determined once for all to receive into salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, he would devote to destruction. We assert that with respect to the elect, this plan was founded upon his freely given mercy without regard to human worth, but by his just and irreprehensible and incomprehensible judgment, he has barred the door of life to those whom he has given over to damnation. Okay. What are your thoughts or questions on this chapter?
This is the first time that I have really seen, well, that's not true. He has touched on covenantal theology before, but this is the first time I've really seen it beginning to be developed. Although he starts off calling it a covenant of life, rather where the divines, I think, called it the covenant of grace.
Yeah.
And they called it a covenant of life. The Adam's prohibition of eating the fruit.
Yeah, that's true. The terminology in Calvin's day was not fixed. It hadn't yet evolved into a sort of technical terminology as it eventually would. So Calvin is looser and freer with his language. It's not a bad thing at all.
But I will hear people argue that Calvin really didn't have a covenantal theology, and I think this didn't confess. That's just not true.
Yeah.
That in fact he really did. Just because it wasn't fully developed, it wasn't getting there.
Yeah. Well, and also, you know, for Calvin, I mean, Calvin does have a separate discussion of covenant theology, which you already looked at, where he compares and contrasts the Old and New Covenants and so forth. But, I mean, for Calvin, covenant's just everything. Covenant's woven into all of his theology. I mean, we see it here, you know, where he talks about this kind of covenantal or corporate election and the whole idea really of covenant breaking here in this section I just read. But, you know, I mean, you know, covenant theology is for Calvin like my contact lenses. I mean, I don't see them, but I'm seeing through them. And that's really, you know, for Calvin, the covenant is just the way you look at everything. And so he'll use the word covenant quite a bit, but even when he doesn't, you know, he might use other language. It's still the idea that is informing a great deal of his theology. And the fact that he starts with this corporate covenantal election of Israel even shows you how concerned Calvin is to be, you know, fully biblical and covenantal. He doesn't just start with individual election. I mean, ordinarily today, we only talk about individual election. You know, most Calvinists, they only talk about individual election. But for Calvin, it's important to talk about corporate election as well.
It seems that the discussion is that within corporate elections, there are still those who fall away. So it doesn't have the same permanence in the individual country.
That's true, but this is what I would say. While special and general election can be distinguished, they can never be separated. In other words, so you understand how I'm using this terminology. The generally elect are the covenantal people as a whole. The specially elect are those within the covenant who are going to persevere to the end and enter salvation. We can distinguish the specially elect from the generally elect, but we can never separate them. We should never think of it as being two separate elect peoples or anything like that, because the specially elect are found within the generally elect community.
Not all are Israel, who are.
Exactly.
Right.
Right.
So that's just per se argument. It would seem that they're not in the general elect, they're in the specific individual.
I think that's saying just the opposite.
I was turning around.
Not all of the general elect are the true special elect.
Yeah. Now, that's a very important point, I mean, for all kinds of reasons, because otherwise what happens is, you know, Paul asked this question when Paul shows in the book of Romans that the Jews are under sin just as much as the Gentiles. He then asks the question, well, is there no advantage to being a Jew? Is there no advantage to being the covenant people of God? Are there no advantages to being generally elect? And Paul said, yes, there are advantages in every way. Yeah, and he goes on to talk about what those advantages are. So, the reason for keeping these, even though we're going to make a distinction here, the reason for keeping these things together, it's important for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons it's important is so that we understand the benefits and the blessings of general election, of covenant membership, and that it is only in the context of the covenant community that the specially elect work out their salvation and persevere to the end.
I don't remember a specific from the Old Testament, but as far as I know, there were people who weren't part of the Israelite nation that were part of the special elect.
That's true. You're right.
So how does that
well,
make
Calvin? Yes, Calvin's discussion is not so refined as to get into that. It is true that there were Gentile God-fearers, people who were not a part of the priestly nation of Israel, the generally elect people in that sense, but were specially elected to salvation. And it's just part of the Old Covenant situation. In the Old Covenant, the church was not Catholic. The church was confined in one nation. So you do have.
So who are the general, just the general elect in the New Testament, the church?
Yeah.
So I'm going to create the same point from Paul's perspective, because I mean this is what Paul is talking about. It seems to me is not it's both sides of the coin. One, that there are those who are in the nation of Israel who actually will not be saved, and God in fact has gone outside Israel and saved others who didn't have any of the benefit of the training of the law. And he's saying, so therefore, to make no difference whatsoever, if you're in, you can just as well be lost, and if you're out, you can just as well be saved. So he sort of deals with both sides of it.
Yeah, you're right. And that's really his point in Romans 2, where he talks about the faithful Gentile without the law, his faith becomes circumcision. And the circumcised Jew who doesn't have a life of faithfulness, his circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Let me just give you an example here of how these two things hold together. Okay? Because we've made this distinction here between a corporate general election and special election. Okay? Let's just take one test case here and see how these things are how they might relate to each other. This is from Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God. Okay, so Paul here is addressing the saints who are in Ephesus. Okay?
that's how the emphasis is to the saints who are in Ephesus.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Okay. Is the Apostle Paul here talking about general election or special election?
General.
Okay, why do you say that now?
We know that in every gathering body of saints, Ephesus, we have the wheat, the tares, the good fish, the bad fish. I mean, that is, you know, that's what our Lord has explained to us. Even within this church, you know, just this is a general elect body, and you have those who are, this is a little frightening sometimes, you have those who are special.
He says that those who are chosen here, let's go with your answer, that this is the generally elect people. He said that they were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So this is an election that's going to issue in salvation. Let me tell you what I think Paul is doing. And this is why I say you have to distinguish without separating. Okay, just as we distinguish faith from works, but don't separate them. And we always say that where there's faith, there are works. So here we have to distinguish general election and special election without separating them. Paul looks at and treats the generally elect community as specially elect until and unless they prove otherwise. Everyone who is generally elect is to be regarded as specially elect until and unless they prove otherwise.
You would think that would be because the absolute, unarguable evidence is the heart. And we can't see God.
Exactly.
We can only see the outlook of the heart. God who sees the heart can make the distinction between general and specific. We cannot. So the safe path is always to treat the general and specific.
Exactly. Yeah, you've got it. You've nailed it. A seminary professor at Westminster used to kind of make fun of this whole idea that we could figure out who the elect were. He would talk about how, you know, people with special cardioanalytic abilities to read the heart. You know, we can't do that. You know, I mean, whether or not someone, you know, the state of their heart, we can't determine that. Ultimately, infallibly, the way God can. Again, we have to govern ourselves by what has been revealed. What has been revealed is who is in covenant, who's baptized, and who's walking with the Lord. And those are the people that we would regard as specially elect. Now, if someone, let's say someone from the church in Ephesus, were to fall away, which Paul actually says is going to happen in Acts 20. In Acts 20, Paul has his last meeting with the church in Ephesus. And he says, some from among your own body will rise up as wolves in sheep's clothing to lead saints astray. So here Paul has addressed them as chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He says, you were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless before God. And he can also warn this congregation and say, some members of your body are going to fall away. Now, I would say Paul can only do those two things if he is relating general and special election in this way. If he is looking at special election through the lens of general election. Because then you can both say that the whole generally elect community was chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world for salvation, and warn them of the dangers of covenant breaking. Because you know not all of them are going to persevere. Do you see that? So don't make the mistake of thinking, well, corporate election was an Old Testament thing, and individual election is in the New Testament. So that's not right. I mean, Paul here says God chose us. It is corporate.
Well, but it would just seem that we would not find Scripture instructing us to be with this if he said there's just those I've chosen, there is no general election, there's no specific election, and you can't tell who they are, then it's not regarding anything I do. So where then would be the motivation to say obedience? But yet we have instruction in obedience. And when it's overarching, there's a general, and you can't see the specific vestual man, then it just winds up, it gives a room for obedience.
It seems like that would be true in either case, though. Even if it was addressed only to the specially elect, still there's a progress of sanctification that requires a call to obedience. Even if I knew with absolute certainty that I was specially elect, I still would have this life of progress and sanctification. But the difference is I wouldn't have to struggle with things like Hebrews 6, with how much am I in fact dependent from moment to moment on God's grace that I am even on the path to sanctification. So it maybe intensifies the call to obedience, but there still would be a call, it seems. In terms of the instruction, it would be the same instruction.
Yeah, I
think it's perfect. I mean, we could obviously spend so long on this one point, but just to be sure I've understood you correctly in this context and so many other discussions. What you said a moment ago highlights the way that I tend to think of this, and, or at least used to think of it before listening to Rich so much. That if we could only see the heart clearly, that it would be answered, and basically you could look at a heart, and if the heart was not regenerated, if we could tell if there was some indicator, regenerate or not regenerate, we could look at a heart, and if it was not regenerate, then we'd say, well, possibly this person may eventually be regenerated. But once you see a regenerate heart, you know this person is going to be saved. There's a certainty to it. But I think I've understood you to be saying, it seems that Hebrews 6, for example, and other passages of Scripture indicate this. We're talking about Saul, for example, that in fact a heart can issue. I mean, we can see, or Scripture talks about things springing forth from people that can only come from a regenerate heart, and then we find out that this person later, in fact, was reprobate. So it seems that the heart did have spiritual life, was producing real fruit from the real Holy Spirit, but in fact, like the light came on, but then it went off.
Yeah, and we'll see other places where Calvin talks about just that. Like, let me see if I'm finding one quick example. Okay, Calvin, well, this is page 974, so I'm jumping way ahead here, but this is in the middle of the first paragraph in section 8. Here Calvin's talking about general and special calling. So another distinction that's going to enter into it. And what Calvin means by the general call is just the preaching of the gospel, evangelism. And what he means by the special call is the Holy Spirit making the preaching of the gospel effectual so that someone actually comes to believe the gospel. And listen to what he says.
For the most part.
Yeah, he says the other kind of call is special, which he means for the most part. To give to the believers, and here you ought to read that as specially elect, alone, while by the inward illumination of his Spirit, he causes the preached word to grow in their hearts. Yet sometimes he also causes those whom he illumines only for a time to partake of it. Then he justly forsakes them on account of their ungratefulness and strikes them with even greater blindness. So, I mean, Calvin's aware of all this. I mean, what Alan is saying is in Calvin. And we'll actually come across several other places where he talks about that in this whole discussion.
It seems within the scope of some.
Yes.
Yeah. Right. Well, I don't dis-
I don't disagree. You certainly couldn't argue with the whole idea of, you know, general election, special election. It seems to me it's a semantics argument, but if the end election means salvation, then either you're elected or you're not. This whole idea of a general election, you know, from which we will choose a subset for salvation, and it just seems to me kind of a words argument. Either you're saved or you're not. And
well,
especially in light of the Old Testament, where, as was brought up earlier, clearly you had, you know, Gentile God-fearers. You know, it seems to me that, you know, because of God's sovereignty, right, there are people who maybe aren't visibly a part of some general subset. You aren't visibly a part of the church. God can choose to save those people if he wishes. Not that that's the normal means by which he would do so.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I guess my only point is I don't disagree with a lot of the arguments that were made today. I'm just saying that it's kind of a word argument. Either you're saved or you're not. And most people are saved through the work of the church, through baptism, through worship.
It is true. It, you know, you can look at the final outcome and say, you know, I mean, that's all that matters, is whether or not you were specially elected. But through the course of history, general election does matter. You know, and that's why I would say, again, it's in the context of the generally elect, that is, in the context of the covenant community, that the specially elect work out their salvation to its end. So, yeah, I mean, Eli, you're right. In the final analysis, I mean, it's only special election that matters in that sense, because you're either saved or you're not.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and those who were generally elect but broke covenant with the Lord, all that's going to mean for them is greater responsibility and the grace of judgment. But it's so important, I think, for reasons of assurance that we not separate them. I mean, even though there is this theoretical distinction, what we do is what Paul does, and we look at the generally elect community as specially elect. So that every individual within the covenant community is regarded as specially elect, unless they prove otherwise.
You know, because the idea that you've got, you know, today, the general elect, we would say, is the church, right?
Yeah.
The idea that not everybody in the church will be saved is the idea of apostasy.
Uh-huh.
So it seems to me it could be addressed theologically under different terms than necessarily this idea of general and special.
Oh, yeah, that's true. Yeah, you're right. You're completely right. You're
completely right.
And Calvin does deal with apostasy in other places. But I think it does have to be related to election. How is it that some among the elect people can apostatize? And what does that mean? I think that does have to be dealt with. And you have other places where this happens, too. I mean, you know, Paul, for example, in Romans 9, obviously makes, it's the most extended discussion of individual election or special election that we have. Okay, and he's already spoken in chapter 8 to the Roman Christians as elect. But then you come to chapter 11, he speaks of the Roman Christians as elect at the end of chapter 8. You come to chapter 11, and he warns them that they might be broken out of the covenant tree, you know, if they don't persevere. And so, well, if they're elect, and election is God's work, it's God having mercy on them, and we'll have mercy and so forth, why this warning? Well, somehow you have to fit all these things together. And this is not the only way that you can construct these things, but it's one helpful way. And I think it's one that follows the Calvin's train of thought.
I guess one thing that's kind of disconcerting to me is that the benefits that accrue to the generally elect community that are not specially elect. You spoke of Calvin, you know, apparently he's going to talk about this later, greater responsibility. And, you know, what benefit is a baptism to a child who is not specially elect in the sense that he has greater responsibility and someday he's going to be falling away anyway, especially in light of you know, the benefits that accrue to the covenant community aren't, I mean, there are a lot of things that aren't beneficial. I mean, there's a
depending on the quality of the covenant community.
Well, I mean, they're, you know, persecution and all that jazz.
Getting up early on Sunday. I mean, I wouldn't want to get that. I'm not going to heaven. I'm not going to
Yeah, we need, you know, Paul, I know, says much in every way. First of all, they had the scriptures, but then he doesn't elaborate.
The elect are that much. Baptism is the mark of election. Now, for those who break covenant with God, who do apostatize, it is true, their election ratified at baptism devolves into reprobation. And we can stand back and say, well, that's what God decreed, you know, to happen for that person. But still, for the time being, as we're moving through the flow of history, which history is real, history has meaning, it's not just an illusion. History's real for God, history's real for us. You know, the child really has all the blessings that the child really did in Christ. And that really is worth something. So, I mean, this really does have everything to do with how we treat one another and view one another and encourage one another and warn one another, including our baptized children, but of course going beyond that, and how we deal with one another in the body of Christ. You know, what do you say to your baptized child? You say, you're in Christ. Christ has claimed you. He's made you his own. You were chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless. Now, live out your election. Make your calling and election sure. You know, Paul says in Colossians, I mean, you know, a lot of Calvinists say, well, I'm elect, and they say, well, okay, that means I don't have to do anything. Paul says, as the elect of God, put on tenderness. And goes on and describes their behavior. So, yeah, election brings with it, I mean, all kinds of privileges and all kinds of responsibilities. And those are what have to be pressed upon, you know, all of us here, baptized children, on now. And so there's no reason for us to say, well, I mean, there's no reason for us to doubt the special election of anyone who's in the covenant community. Now, we might need to warn one another within the covenant community of the dangers of apostasy, because apostasy is a real sin. And covenant breaking does happen. But there's no reason to doubt the election. I mean, there's no reason for me to doubt the election of any of you, and no reason for you to doubt my election. And there's no reason to doubt the election, the special election, of a baptized child. It's only when someone proves by their unfaithfulness that they're not specially elect that the church excommunicates them, and we say, well, this person's not elect, or at least the best we can tell now, that that person can still repent and come back. So do you see that? I mean, the covenant has real meaning, real significance in history, and it has everything to do with how we view and treat and regard one another.
Even those
that
are outside
of
Israel aren't taking it, we see the biblical representation of that by other nations. Serve in the house of Israel. They have the same gift as the blessing of the country of Israel. So they walked in this life, though they're not specifically they're treated as that while in the house of Israel. So they have them.
Yeah, so. From a creaturely point of view, we identify the general and the special elect. We also acknowledge that there is slippage between the general and the special elect. That on the last day, those who are covenant members in history and those who enter into final salvation, there won't be this one-to-one correspondence. Some will have been lost along the way. Some of the branches will have been broken out. But in the meantime, everyone in the covenant is to be regarded as a rock. And I think it's very easy to demonstrate that that's how the Apostle Paul does things. He says, you're the elect, you're in Christ Jesus, no condemnation will be brought against you. Now don't fall away. Don't fall out of Christ Jesus, my friend. Don't fall out of the covenant.
The more that we discuss this sort of thing, the more I agree with what I think Calvin is saying, that all of our speculation, our philosophical speculation, whether it's Aristotelian or wherever it comes from, in trying to understand the nature of the soul and what's permanent, what changes, it's really, it degenerates from the attitude that Scripture leads us to have.
Right.
What you're talking about, which is much simpler, is actually much more beneficial and much more helpful a way to think about it. And all this speculation that leads us to try to draw these philosophical categories doesn't help us
yeah.
a bit. In fact, it hurts us in terms of sanctification.
Whatever you want to say about all this stuff, it's clear none of this stuff was a problem for the biblical writers. I mean, they just didn't struggle with it.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know where our struggles come from. I mean, it's not that
they weren't dealing face-to-face with Stoics and Epicureans
yeah.
and you know, folks who would have struggled with the philosophical categories.
Yeah. Yeah.
What do you feel means that the very fact that you're warning me not to fall out of the tree is that Christ is just falling out of the tree. So, thus, to me, the problem is.
Yeah. And I would say he's drawn a false conclusion. I mean, you know, that's the problem. And you can turn it around and talk about, well, the Calvinists, you know, a modern American Calvinist reading this would say, well, an apostle said I'm a left. I don't have to worry about falling away. But that's not what Paul does. So there's a different logic at work here, and we've got to retrain ourselves to think in terms of biblical logic and not so much the logic that we're used to. Whatever it is.
Both of us would be right for that. Armenian churches look out of way to make it seem physical. And even though there is some reform effect on the churches, and they came from Reformation, and you know, they lost a lot of that somewhere along the way. And then with the Great Awakening in the 1700s, and especially the second one was Charles Finney. You know, that affected my great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, my grandparents were talked about this, and they said, well, you know, election and all that, predestination, we don't even think about that, you know.
No.
So, I came from that background, so I had to, but I started reading the Bible, read Romans, and I thought, you know, that doesn't seem right. So, if you think biblically, you've got to reevaluate things and come back and look at what it says.
Yeah.
Yeah. So many people protested on that, falling away, where the Reformation kind of fell flat in this country, went back to the
middle too. Unlike the Trinity, election and predestination are thoroughly biblical terms.
Right. Yeah.
You pretty much have to deal with
them. But those people kind of shoved those things aside and have Stephen right in and said, "I'll reach you." There again, that's the American way, you know.
Yeah. And that's why Calvin says we need.
That's
this teaching so badly to keep us humble.
That's right.
To give God to the Lord. Well, this was a good discussion. We'll continue on next week. Maybe read the next, just read as far as you can in this discussion. He gets in next to the biblical arguments and then takes up objections. So, let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you've chosen us in your Son to be your holy and blameless people, that in Christ Jesus we are your beloved children. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that we would live out our election, that we would make our calling an election sure, that as your elect people, we would live lives of faithfulness and humility and love for our neighbors. Father, help us to grasp this stuff, to not be overwhelmed by it, but to understand what it means for us to understand how we can have assurance of our election, how we can encourage one another with these truths concerning election. And Father, help us to never become presumptuous and just to rest upon past experiences or things that we can do, but keep us always looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who is your elect one, and the one who persevered to the end. Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you all very much. Thank you.
Maybe expect to be coming next time.
however much we're predestined to cover. Literal qualities. Let's try to do maybe the next chapter and a half.
And then
Let's try to do 22, maybe half of 23,
okay.
And then we'll do the rest of 23 and 24 the next week.
Okay. Maybe summary, that's the end of it.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and then we got 25 on the resurrection. And then we get into probably the most interesting book of the whole thing, book 4.